I remember it quite well. It was in 1994 when one of the professors at seminary, Dr. David Wells, came out with a book entitled No Place for Truth. I remember, first of all, just because of the white cover, thinking I better not be eating something while I read this book. But then being engulfed in the book to see the way in which he traces the way in which things have changed on the American scene. Churches used to be at the center of the village, and all of life was centered around the church in the center of town. But then came the town hall, and church became not quite as important any longer. Life became a little bit more secular, and the views were away and the perspective away from the church. And so in the book, he argues that we have seen a shift in our culture, a shift away from the truth. Indeed, it's true, we live in a generation at a time in which there is no place for truth. A time in the history of the world in which a thing like absolute truth is outdated, it's become extinct. People speak about truth being relative, not absolute. And there are many voices out there vying for our attention, wanting us to hear about their version of the truth. Have you noticed that? We live in a culture that's really not concerned about truth. But in accumulating, as Paul tells Timothy, individuals who really are just out there to tell them what they want to hear, to fill their own passions. Not about reality. Not about their own sin and rebellion and the judgment that is to come, but sadly, their own version of the truth. But we could ask the question, so what is new? If you go back to Romans chapter 1, you begin to understand and see right away in Romans 1 that this sinful rebellion is part of our natural bent. We're born into sin. And Paul speaks there of the natural inclination of those who've exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Romans 1:25. By our sinful nature, we turn away from the truth. And it's not until we come to know Jesus Christ that we begin to have those dark rooms of our hearts exposed. And we are liberated. And we are freed from the lies of the enemy, the devil himself. In the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus says to those who are ready to kill him, "If the Son therefore shall set you free, you shall be free indeed." I'm sure now you've heard those words many times. But consider the context. The Jews, descendants of Abraham, are seeking to kill Jesus. And Jesus speaks about them as being of their father, the devil. He speaks of the devil and he says he was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in truth because there is no truth in them. And then he looks directly at those who are ready to kill him and says, "Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason you do not hear them is that you are not of God." Striking, isn't it? Jesus draws a conclusion. You don't hear God's word, and the reason that you don't hear God's word is that you believed a lie from the father of all lies. You've turned away from the truth. You're in bondage. And that's exactly what we see in our text in chapter 38 of Jeremiah. The king has been listening to those who are telling him what he wants to hear. He looks out and he sees everything that's gone on. He can't be ignorant of the fact that the king of Babylon has already taken people captive and that he is encroaching upon a second siege. He knows what's coming, but he has very little respect for the truth. In fact, he keeps hoping that the truth will come more into line with what he's thinking than him being forced to submit himself to the truth. He's been listening. I suspect, I don't know this for sure, but I suspect that at this point, King Zedekiah could recite word for word Jeremiah's message. Jeremiah's been preaching for 40 years, and the message hasn't changed, has it? Sword and famine and pestilence. If you do not repent, if you stay in the city, if you refuse to repent, this is what's coming to you, and destruction and dismay. Zedekiah has been listening, but the problem is he hasn't been hearing. He has been listening and hearing a group of advisors who are in his cabinet who are giving him advice that is opposed to everything that Jeremiah said. And so far, as we come to this 38th chapter, Jeremiah has not been silenced. His message is still getting out. He's in the court of the guard, and yet his message continues to get out. Perhaps not as publicly as before, but his message is getting out. The message that God has given to him of warning and of repentance is getting out. And it's interesting, there are three different responses. The first group, the group of princes that we come upon, are extremely offended by Jeremiah's message. They are offended by everything that he is saying. Jeremiah has told them about the sword and the famine and the pestilence, and he has said to them that he who goes out to the Chaldeans shall live. But notice how they respond. As he speaks of the judgment that is to come, we read in verse 4 that the officials said to the king, "Let this man be put to death." They are extremely offended. Why? Because they truly believe that what Jeremiah is doing is undermining and weakening the soldiers and the people who they need to encourage because the enemy is soon going to be there. And the soldiers need to be strong. They need to be ready for battle. And so they look at Jeremiah's message and think he is weakening the troops. He needs to be silenced. And the best and only way to truly silence him is to put him to death. Because he's weakening the morale. No doubt, they see him as a traitor. They see him as a defector. They see Jeremiah as the one who is going over to the side of the Chaldeans. They're offended by the truth. They don't want to come to grips with the reality of the truth. Isn't that often the case? Recently read a quote came out in 2007 in the Modern Reformation magazine, but what a marvelous quote about how easily offended we are by truth. The author says, "We have forgotten that truth often offends us before it frees us. Today we want to be freed by the truth without necessarily having to be bound by it." That's where they were. They wanted to be freed from the truth, but they didn't want anything to be binding them. The author goes on, "But a part of the truth's nature is a binding character. Once confronted by truth, one is bound to it. The truth frees us when we swallow hard and submit to it." There was going to be no submission on the part of these princes. They weren't going to swallow hard. They were going to put Jeremiah to death. They weren't going to surrender because they had chosen to believe a lie. They had chosen death and despair and destruction. Or as Jeremiah had put it so many times, they had chosen sword and famine and pestilence. Not wanting to hear the best way, kill the messenger. So why didn't they just kill him? Why did they lower him into this cistern? And we're told in detail that this cistern was no longer filled with water, but there was mud, and so presumably Jeremiah was sinking in the mud in the cistern and left there to die. It brings you back to the imagery of Joseph, doesn't it? And you have to wonder if they thought to themselves, at least had a small bit of conscience to think to themselves for just a moment, suppose he really is a prophet of the Lord and we kill him. We're going to be in deep trouble. So let's just drop him in this well and let him die on his own. And that's exactly what they do. They delivered him into the cistern, and no doubt they knew that without bread, and there, sinking in the mud, they would leave him to die. Extremely offended by the truth. But then there was this man, Ebed-Melech, whose name means servant of the king, an Ethiopian, a eunuch. Here was a man who was extraordinarily convicted. He had no part with them other than being a servant of the king. He was a Gentile, no doubt. And not only that, eunuchs were not considered part of the covenant. But here was one who embraced the truth. And what we find here is that he comes courageously to the king. He comes at a time in which there is great opposition to Jeremiah, and he pleads with the king. He could have lost his life. But he pleaded his case. He didn't procrastinate. He knew the clock was ticking, and he knew Jeremiah's life was in danger. And the king granted him permission and sent with him 30 men. We're not told why. 30? Perhaps the king is expecting opposition. Perhaps he's expecting that those very princes who had placed Jeremiah in the cistern in the first place would come back with great retaliation. And so he sends them with 30 men, and Ebed-Melech is not only committed to Jeremiah, but he is compassionate to Jeremiah. He not only throws down a rope, but we're told the details, marvelous details, of the way in which he preserves Jeremiah from getting hurt. He takes rags and old cloths and he sends them down with the rope and he tells Jeremiah to put them under his armpits so he might not be hurt in the process of his deliverance. It's quite obvious. This Ethiopian eunuch was willing to take a risk in order to spare the man of God, the messenger who had faithfully proclaimed God's word. Here was an Ethiopian eunuch who, we're told later in chapter 39, has a blessing that King Zedekiah and those who remained in Judah would never enjoy. We're told there in verse 15 of chapter 39, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the guard. Go and say to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will fulfill my words against this city for harm and not for good, and they shall be accomplished before you on that day. There's going to be destruction, but notice, verse 17, I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid, for I will surely save you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but you shall have your life as a prize of war, because you have put your trust in me, declares the Lord. Here is a servant of the king who comes into the king's presence, defies the king's order that he had given and allowed in his weakness these princes to take over. And as one who served not King Zedekiah, but the king of all kings, Ebed-Melech was commended for his trust in the Lord his God. A man who's extraordinarily convicted and convinced. But then there's Zedekiah. If the princes were extremely offended by the truth, and Ebed-Melech was convinced extraordinarily by the truth, we come now to King Zedekiah, who is unusually conflicted by the truth. Ebed-Melech saves Jeremiah's life. And Jeremiah is brought to the court of the king. And we're told that he's taken to the third chamber. He's taken to a place that is private. No one is going to hear their conversation. And he asks Jeremiah, we're told here, a question. We're not told what that question is. Presumably, it's a question about Zedekiah's future or Zedekiah's family, or it's a question about Judah and what's going to happen to Judah. But what is obvious as he asks the question and wants to know about Judah, well, what is obvious is this. He's not concerned to listen to Jeremiah. Not concerned to listen at all. Jeremiah wants a little bit of insurance. He wants to buy some insurance before he's ready to speak to King Zedekiah. He wants to make sure that King Zedekiah, who doesn't listen to him, is not going to kill him. And so Zedekiah, we're told here in verse 16, secretly swore to Jeremiah, as the Lord lives, who made our souls, I will not put you to death or deliver you into the hand of these men or seek your life. And so Jeremiah tells him what's going to take place. He gives him one final warning, one final opportunity to repent, one final opportunity to surrender to the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. And if he surrenders, his life will be spared. And not only his life, but the life of his family. But we're told here that if he doesn't surrender, if he doesn't submit to the truth. We're told in verse 18 that the city shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans. They shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand. What is even more, not only will he not escape, but we're told here that all of the women in his house will mock him. They will say, your trusted friends have deceived you and prevailed against you. Now that your feet are sunk in the mud, they turn away from you. Isn't it interesting? Jeremiah was delivered from his feet sinking into the mud by Ebed-Melech. But if Zedekiah refuses to repent, his feet are going to sink in the mud, and there's not going to be any Ebed-Melech to spare his life. He's going to watch as he sees his beloved city destroyed by fire. He will be handed into the hands of the Chaldeans, and the women in his house will mock him to his dying day. How sad. And what does Jeremiah do? Or what does Zedekiah do? Zedekiah doesn't trust in the Lord. He doesn't commit his ways to the Lord and submit to his word. He submits to his own foolishness and to his own demise. So Zedekiah pleads with Jeremiah. He knows his men well. He knows that if they catch wind of what Jeremiah has told him, Jeremiah is going to die. And Jeremiah has pleaded before to go to Jonathan's house and to be spared. And so the king tells him how to respond, and Jeremiah does. And we're told at the end of chapter 38 that Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard until the day Jerusalem was taken. What does Zedekiah want? He somehow thinks in asking Jeremiah about the future, he somehow thinks that Jeremiah is going to tell him what he wants to hear. And he's sadly disappointed that Jeremiah sticks to the message he's been preaching year in and year out, faithfully proclaiming the judgment that was to come if there was no repentance. Friends, really, what we have in this account are only two responses to truth. Oh, we may see it as three. There were those who were extremely offended. And there was the one who was extraordinarily convinced and convicted. And then there was Zedekiah, and we look at him and say he was unusually conflicted. But really, Zedekiah wasn't any different than the first group. There are only two postures when you come to truth. You either believe it, or you deny it. Zedekiah wanted to straddle the fence. He wanted to listen to his advisors, and he wanted to listen to Jeremiah. He wanted Jeremiah to pray for him, but he wanted to do what his advisors said. He listened to his advisors when they told him they were going to put Jeremiah in the cistern, and yet he listened to Ebed-Melech when he said, we need to get him out of the cistern. Here was a man, Zedekiah, who had heard God's word. He's one who realized and who recognized, even in his vow to Jeremiah, that God is the creator who made our souls. And yet, he wasn't worth listening to. How important to keep that in mind. Here was a man unstable in all his ways. Why? Because he wanted Jeremiah to come to his defense and to come to his aid. He didn't want to be conformed to the truth. He didn't want to be changed by the truth. How important it is in our time to see that it is only as we submit courageously to God's word that we will know life and liberty. It's easy to be swayed by all the voices out there. We may believe the world. As we look at the news, we may think, oh, I can see the point. Oh, what a valid point the world is making. Indeed, it's easy to think that the message of the gospel is folly. Isn't that what the Gentiles said? And as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we may believe the flesh. We see the point of the world. We see the point of God's word, but God's word seems just a little bit too difficult to obey. Oh, we just don't want to submit. We're a little offended by the truth. And God wants us to surrender, and he wants us to submit to the truth, and it's too hard a thing for us to do. And so there's the world, and there's the flesh, and there's the devil, the father of all lies, who makes the truth rather unattractive. And so we have all of these influences around us wanting us to turn away from the truth. But friends, it's only as we surrender to the truth that we will be set free. I know that there's no one, I don't believe that there's anyone gathered here this morning who wouldn't call themselves a follower of Christ. And if you call yourself a follower of Christ, I guarantee you that the devil wants to sift you like wheat. He wants your allegiance. He wants you to reject the truth. And how does he do it? He makes lies look so enticing. You know what God's word says, but somehow you easily justify yourself by looking at what others are saying and what others are doing and what others, maybe even good people, are telling you to do. How important that we stand upon the word of God alone. Jeremiah never backed down. I can't imagine how difficult it was for Jeremiah. 40 years of preaching, imprisonment, placed in a cistern to die, mocked and jeered. But Jeremiah would live, and Zedekiah would be the one who sunk in the mud. His life would not be spared. He would go through certain destruction. Oh, friends, how important to recognize that submission to God's word is a daily event. There are many voices that make sense, but we're not to be conformed to the world. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We're to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We're to submit to God's word, not just in times when we agree with it, but even in times when it's disagreeable to us. When we think that the counsel of the world makes a whole lot more sense than the word of God. How important we learn that freedom is found in Christ. Freedom to obey and freedom to live. Jesus says in John 8, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Zedekiah had the opportunity to live, but refused to surrender. Friends, it makes no sense. The princes saw the evidence of certain death on the horizon, but they ignored it. And Zedekiah was more afraid of men than of God, and he did nothing. But nothing is something. He did not obey. And what does God require but trusting fully in his word? Ebed-Melech trusted fully in God's word. He would have his life as a prize because he had put his trust in the Lord his God. Friends, let me ask you, who are you trusting? Are you trusting in yourself? Jeremiah tells us that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Are we trusting our advisors? Well, it's okay if they are proclaiming God's word. We ought to be trusting at all times the God of truth, who's revealed himself in his word, for it's by his truth that we are set free. Let us pray. Gracious God, conform us into your image. Help us to obey your word even when it's disagreeable to us, even when we don't like it, even when we think we're wiser. Forgive us. And help us to heed your word and to obey it. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.